May we all take our Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2, beginning with the 12th verse. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We ought to consider this a very personal letter. Paul has opened his heart in gratitude to the church that sent him a lovely gift when he was in prison in Rome. There's no doctrinal dispute. There's no controversy over the purity of the church. Paul had learned that there was a little disturbance inside the church, caused primarily by two women. And later on, he mentions their name, but he tells them that the church should be at peace. They should put first things first, and shouldn't let these secondary things upset the testimony of Christ. Now, it's when we moved into the second chapter that the apostle began to address himself more directly to this problem. And we saw that he asked them to have a very humble attitude toward one another, that each should esteem the other better than himself. And then he proceeded to present Jesus Christ as the one to whom they should look in all things and at all times. There's only one person who's prince in his church. He is Jesus Christ. There's only one person who's owned and confessed as the head of the church. He is Jesus Christ. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. And to us, Jesus Christ is all and in all, and we want none else except Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and it is the desire of the Father that in all things Jesus Christ have the preeminence. So the apostle, in presenting our Savior, dealt first with his humiliation. And 2 weeks ago, I read to you from our own confession and showed you how our fathers carefully studied and analyzed what the Bible teaches about the coming of the Son into the world. He laid aside the glory which he had with the Father, but he didn't lay aside his deity. He didn't lay aside his attributes. He only laid aside the glory, and all that glory is to be restored and returned to him, as we shall see it when he comes in the clouds with power and with great glory. And then the apostle proceeded to speak of his exaltation. His humiliation began when he left the right hand of the Father and continued until he went under the power of death and remained in the grave. His exaltation began when he arose from the grave, and his exaltation continued as he ascended into heaven, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, and the fullness of the exaltation of which the Scripture speaks has not yet fully been accomplished. For before God is finished in giving his Son the preeminence, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we come down to the 11th verse, and we're told that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, not to the glory of the church, no, beloved, not to your glory, no. All of this is designed to bring glory to God. the ministry of the Son in redeeming us. And though we're partakers of that redemption and are the ones that understand what it means, since we are the redeemed. But all of that is for the glory of Almighty God. And if any man is to glory, he must glory in the Lord. Because redemption and the work of deliverance from sin and death is all the work and the purpose of Almighty God. Now we come to a transition. The apostle moves on. And of course, I think I've told you that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not inspired. But this would have been a good place for a break. But the apostle then turns and says, "My beloved." He addresses the church with the deepest of affection. "Wherefore, my beloved." Now you, when I was there, you obeyed, you were saved, you came to know the Lord, and all you wanted to do was to serve Him. He said, "I saw that when I was there." And when you came into the knowledge of Christ and you turned from the idols to serve the living and the true God. Now He says, "In my absence, you must continue this same attitude and same spirit toward the work of the Lord." And He says, "The problems that you have, the disturbances that have come among you, I'm giving you instruction, and it's going to touch the hearts of the people, and it will." Beloved, there's only one way to deal with a church, and that's give them the Word of God. There's only one way to reach a church and to touch the hearts of people is to give them the Word of God. And Paul says, "I've given it to you. Now, the thing for you to do is to work out." Notice that next phrase. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, let's make it very plain and very clear that Paul is not talking here about the salvation of your soul. He's not talking here about redemption. If he were, this would be a contradiction of the other passages in the Bible which tell us that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. But it's very clear at this point that what Paul is talking about is the disturbance and the problems that they have in the ministry of the church. And he says, "You people now, work out your problems. Work out your situation. Go ahead and do the work of the Lord that He's given you to do as a church and as a witness. You work that out. And you do it with fear and with trembling, because God is the one who's going to work in you and through you." We ask God to guide us. We ask God to use us. We ask God to build the church. We ask God to work these things out for us. And He will. And Paul is saying that any church that's come together to form a company of believers who join in fellowship for worship and the building of a Christian church, God has promised that He will guide that people. He will undertake for that people. And He says, "Now you work out your problems there with fear and trembling, because it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." Do you know who runs this church? The Spirit of God. Do you know who keeps our church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we're seeking to do in the ministry of this church, all the activities, all the organizations, all the choirs, all the officers, all the ministry of the pastor, everything we're seeking to do in the ministry of this church is to do that which will be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're interested and pleasing in this congregation one person. And that person is the Son of God. And then after the apostle emphasizes that, and what confidence a young church can take in the assurance that if they will face the problems they have, that God will guide them in working them out. And that's what that passage means, and that's all that passage means. And then the apostle says, "Now don't you murmur and don't you complain." See, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings." Be careful, don't get into an open public fracas over this difficulty that seems to have arisen between the two women in the church. "That ye may be blameless." Who's responsible for the trouble? Who's going to be blamed for it? The apostle says you need to be blameless, and also you need to be harmless. Because something like that happening in the Sunday school class or something like that happening in the church could do a great deal of harm to the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, don't you be in such a condition that you'll be blamed. Don't you be in such a condition that you'll cause harm. Remember that. And then he adds, the sons of God. The sons of God. Without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now at that point, the apostle's making it very plain that the members of the church are sons of God. And he's making it very plain that by coming into the fellowship of the church, you have come into a relationship to God whereby he's Father and you are Son. And today, on every hand, beloved, it's this doctrine that's confused. It's this doctrine that's blurred. This doctrine now that's just being brushed aside and is being used as a basis for propaganda out in the political world. Beloved, you become a son of God only by faith in Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Who are born not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The whole human race has been alienated from God. It fell into sin. It brought down upon itself the curse and the wrath of God. And the human race is by nature a child of wrath. That's the New Testament, and that's the teaching of the Bible. Now, to become a child of God, you must believe in the Son of God and be saved. There's no other way to become a child of God. And what the apostle is saying here, you people in the church, act like sons of God. Don't act like some cats and dogs that are fighting because two women don't like the way things are done in this particular question. You act like the sons of God. Now, he says, you must remember that you have a special position as the sons of God because you are in the midst, and he describes here, of a crooked and perverse nation. The world outside is in darkness. And those in their unbelief, the Bible describes as being perverse. Now, at the present time, the lines between the world and between the church are being obliterated. You don't have to believe anything. Go over and join the nice big church in town. Be a respectable citizen. The lines between the world and between the church are being just blotted out. But there has to be a line between the world, which is ungodly, and the people of God, who are a people of faith. And this line of distinction right here, which is being blurred, that the world is coming into the church, and the church is going into the world. And that's what we're witnessing on every hand. But when the church separates herself from the world, when the church carries on her ministry of preaching the gospel that men may become sons of God, the line between the world and the church is clear and distinct. And a man leaves the world and he comes to Jesus. Do you know this account which Paul gives here is just as simple and just as clear? We're supposed to be sons of God, not the sons of Beelzebub. And we dwell in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. Now, of course, I guess we're getting to the place now where you're not even supposed to talk like that anymore. Because you do, you reflect on other people and you involve yourself in some kind of discrimination. No, beloved. The world is without God. It is without Christ. And it is without hope. And it's not until you come to see Jesus Christ and believe in him that you find God, that you can have fellowship with God, And then when you have fellowship in Jesus Christ, you have knowledge and you have hope. What did James say? Whosoever is a friend of the world is what? The enemy of God. And Paul says, be not ye conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we must recognize that we are not of the world, even as Christ is not of the world. And we're to be a peculiar, a chosen, a separate people. And it's this peculiar nature, it's this separatist nature, it's this nature of bringing the church out of the world and keeping the church sanctified by the blood of Christ that we must do. Now move on. Notice how he builds this up. Among whom ye shine, he says, as lights in the world. There is no light in the world, beloved. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that ye may rejoice in the day of Christ. The people of God are to be lights in a world that needs light. And the church of Christ is to hold up the word of life. You have two things, light and life. Those are the two great things. We're to give light and we're to give life. And we have them both to give. We have them both to offer. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light and life. Jesus gives them both. And he's the only one who can give it. But Jesus Christ is saying, those of us who've received him, those of us who believed in him, those of us who've come to trust him, those of us who are his children, we shine as lights in the world. Let your light so shine, he said, before man. And then he says, ye are the light of the world. We're lights. The Sermon on the Mount, he developed that there in the 5th chapter of the Matthew in verses 15 and 16 and 17. And he says, don't put your light under a bushel, but take it out and set it up on a hill. And let the light that you have to be given out, let it shine, that men may see that out of this place is shining forth this marvelous message that will bring men to the knowledge of the true and of the living God. The purpose of the church, beloved, is to give light to the world. We're separate from it, but we speak to it. We don't belong in it, but we try to show the world the way out. And the way out is in Jesus Christ. Notice he says in that 16th verse, holding forth the word of life. Holding it up, lifting it up, lifting it up. Don't get so mixed up over here in these little troubles you're having that you're going to have somebody blamed and you're going to cause a lot of harm. He says, let the great purpose for which you're in existence, let that thing lift itself up here and shine, and let everybody know that you're holding forth the word of life. The business of the church is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. The task and the responsibility of the church is to point men to God, that sinners might find a place where they can receive pardon and where men can receive peace in their souls because they've been justified by faith. That's the message. The front cover of this week's issue of Newsweek, which is one of our weekly news journals, has the title here, The Missionary's New Mission. You see it on all the newsstands, The Missionary's New Mission. And we have the picture here of a missionary in Hong Kong lifting up some little children, a very attractive, eye-catching cover. May I tell you what the new missionary's mission is today, or the missionary's new mission today, as it's described here? Quote, he bears witness to his faith, not by trying to convert the heathen to the true belief, but by helping them in material ways. And then we go on, he quotes a bishop of the Episcopal Church to the effect that we must not proselytize anymore among the other religions. And then we read, most are content with this approach, for they have rejected the forceful proselytizing of their predecessors. Moreover, the whole basis of traditional missionary work is being questioned by more and more church groups. And then we come on down a little further. The debate over the right to proselytize is indeed a late comer to Christianity, but there is no question but that it is here to stay. Well, according to this, the new mission is to go out and help in material ways, but not try to convert the heathen to the true belief. And it's featured under a cover story in Newsweek. Beloved, Jesus Christ gave unto us a great commission, and he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He told us to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he says, I'll be with you always. And the missionary movement is being watered down and washed out until it's just a broad humanitarian undertaking whereby we're giving some material assistance to people of other faiths. But Jesus Christ said that he was the light of the world. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ said, all that ever came before me were thieves and they were robbers. And the great mission of the church, beloved, and the great passion of the modern missionary movement of the last century was born in the hearts of men and women who wanted to go out and make converts. They wanted to go out and make disciples. They wanted to go out and tell men how they could be born again and receive the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we can't brush that aside. We can't lay that aside. We can't see a perversion such as we have now with the church just watering her message down to where it's all right for anybody or anything, and we'll just do a nice humanitarian activity among the peoples of the world. Oh, beloved, the responsibility of the church is to shine as lights and to hold forth the word of life in order that men might receive the knowledge of the truth. My, you dear people in this church, I tell you, you're highly favored of God to be able to have a church and to maintain a pulpit and to have the activities that are going on here to the end that we might hold forth the word of life. That's what you're doing. That's what we're seeking to do. And that's what we want to do. And as the darkness gathers, and as we see the fruits of an apostasy washing out, watering down, just saying we go out and spread around some material assistance, and that's it. And if in an indirect way people turn our way, well, that'll be all right.
No, beloved, it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we must go and preach to men. We must go out on the highways and the byways, and we must go to the dark places of the earth. And when we preach the story of the love of God, and we tell men of their sin and how they're under the condemnation of God because of it, the Holy Spirit comes in to take the word, and it becomes the seed which is quick and which is powerful. And it becomes the life and the heart of the new convert as he puts his faith in Jesus Christ and then turns around and says, "May I be baptized that I may take the name of Jesus upon me, and that I might live for Jesus Christ the remainder of my days." It is something to be a Christian. It is something to be identified with the supernaturalism of divine revelation. Last Friday night I spoke to these young people in Kansas City. These college young people, these high school young people, just the choicest of our youth. And I gave them a message on the Word of God, because they're launching a campaign to put the Bible back in the public schools. And they're organizing these committees over the state, 37 states or 39 states, I think they've got their committee set up. And I just sat there and looked at them and I says, "Oh, what a choice group of young people. Ye know not what you're trying to do, but go to it. You know not what you're trying to do, but go to it." And they have the faith to believe that this Bible is what the nation needs. And they want to help put it back in the public schools of this country. And then to have men and women who believe the Word of God, holding forth the Word of life. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You turn over to the 119th Psalm for just a moment. This is the great Psalm, of course, that deals with the Word. But I want to show you three things that it says about the Word of God in this 119th Psalm. They stand out so very beautifully. But turn to verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Known unto the Lord are his works from the beginning of the creation." And this word which we hold forth, this word which we're exalting in this pulpit, this has been settled in heaven. Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And the words which I speak unto you," he said, "they are spirit, they are life." We have in the Holy Scripture a deposit, an oracle, a divine revelation which has been given to us in order that we might find life. That's why it's here. Will you turn over to verse 140 of this Psalm? "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." I can say today without any hesitancy that I love it more than I've ever loved it before. The older you get, the more experiences of life that you have, the more precious this book is. It's very pure. There's no corruption in it. There's no guile in it. There's no deception in it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And God has given it to us. And it's the one thing that we can read with confidence.
And it's the one message that you can stand up with security. Will you turn over to the next page? Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Thy word is true from the beginning. Clear back to where God starts and brings it, it's true. And we look at it, we marvel at it, men have questions about it. But God says it's true from the beginning. He didn't give it to it and start giving the truth after about the first 10 chapters. It's true from the very beginning. It's pure, it's forever settled in heaven. And this book which we are commissioned to hold up and of which the apostle was speaking here when he said that we're to hold forth the word of life, is a message which God has given to you, and he expects us to understand it, to know it, to love it, to preach it, and to abide by it. Now let me show you something else. Turn to this 119th Psalm, to verse 9. Here's where it comes home to you and me in a very practical way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Notice verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This word is to be your guide. This word is to give unto us instruction. This word is to be the standard of our conduct. This word has been given to us by God that we might find our way in the darkness. Look a little further. Notice verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken me according unto thy word. The outward man perishes. We go down and we have the pains of the flesh. But the psalmist says, I'm going to get my strength. I'm going to get my quickening. I'm going to get my inward peace. I'm going to get it from the word of God. And beloved, that's the only place you ever will get it, from the word of God. Notice verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. We're in trouble. We have trials. We don't know the way out. But Lord, give me strength to stand where I am, and we'll see how it unfolds as thou dost undertake for us. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. No matter what the trial, no matter what the emergency, no matter what the crisis, no matter what the uncertainty, God Almighty says that his word and his son will give you the strength in order to maintain your life in your testimony for him, and he will do it. Look again. Notice verse 74. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. Isn't that wonderful, beloved, when everything seems to be going to get you? To run into somebody that's smiling and say, the Lord's going to work this out for us. Don't be discouraged. And you look at them and say, well, where'd you get that? They hoped in the word of God. Hope, hope, hope. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts.
by the Holy Spirit that he's given unto you.
Notice verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy deliverance, for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. And then verse 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. We need a covert from the storm. We need a hiding place from the catastrophe. We need a shield in the day of attack. But thy word is my hope. And here the psalmist says that from the word you'll receive guidance. From the word you will receive strength. From the word you will receive hope. And the apostle said to the church in Philippi, beloved, work at your own salvation with fear and trembling because God's working in you. But remember, you are to shine in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. But you're to shine as lights and you're to hold forth the word of life. That's the life which will give men guidance. That's the word that'll give men strength. That's the message that'll give men hope. And when they come and sit under the shadow of the wings of the ministry that God's given to you, men will rise up and say, these people understand God. These people have a fellowship with the eternal. These people have found something that we need. We're leaving 1963, beloved. And it's been a year of death and tragedy. It's been a year of fear. More people are fearful today, perhaps, than at any time in the history of our nation. And if there ever was a day and an hour when men needed a sure and certain word of prophecy, it's now. If there ever was a time when men needed to turn to the living God and say, Lord, I have thy word. It shall be my rock. It shall be my chart. It shall be my compass. But notice one other thing. I'll give you this. As we close, turn to this 119th Psalm. And the psalmist is speaking here now about his own personal experiences. And he speaks about the fact that he's going to meditate on this word. He speaks about the fact that he respects it. But notice verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. You know what the modernists say about us? They say we worship the Bible. They call us Bible-olaters or the like. No, beloved, we don't worship the Bible. The Bible says worship God. And we're going to worship what the Bible says. We're not going to worship the Bible. But, beloved, we're going to respect it. And we're going to stand in awe at it. Because this is the precious book that has brought unto us the words of deliverance from death. And this is the precious book that's brought unto us the story of the Son of God who died for sin. We stand in awe at it. And when we're in need, especially, we run to it and we turn through it and we find some precious message out of it that just speaks to your soul and gives to you that peace and that deliverance and that comfort that only God has for his child. Notice down a little further. Down toward the end, verse 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word. My tongue shall speak of thy word. Well, if it's the business of the church to hold forth the word of life, everybody in the church ought to use their tongues to testify to this marvelous word and what it does. And then Paul closes by saying, I hope this works out all right, because he says, I'm so concerned that what I've done over there won't be in vain. And he says, all I'm interested in is getting people to know the Lord so they can shine like lights. All I'm interested in is getting churches organized so they can hold forth the word of life. And that's what you and I should be interested in too as a church. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, we must hold forth the word of life and let God take care of the ministry.
and all the consequences of that stand in righteousness.
As we go into the new year, beloved, we have the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this Word. We know the nation needs it. We know our churches need it. And we know we need it. But Father, may our ministry be conformed to that Scripture. And may all that we do as a church and as a people lift high the Word of life. Oh, may some sinner come home and be saved. May we as never before realize that our redemption is the work of grace and the gift of God. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us close our service by turning to hymn number 181.